I just got some late breaking news. I'm excited about it, and I'm excited to share it with you. If you play an instrument, there's going to be an orchestra at the crusade tonight, and you can bring your instrument and be a blessing to those. Bless you. Bring your instrument tonight. You'll be a blessing to those that are coming. And I'm excited to see what God has for us tonight. But before we ever get to tonight, let's focus on what God has for us this morning. We've been going through the book of Exodus. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. As you're turning, I am reminded of a story I heard about Chicago in the fall of 1871. It was a summer and fall that was unusually dry, with only a quarter of the rain that they would normally get. They were going through a drought, and many of the city's wooden buildings began to dry out. Even the sidewalks were made out of wood, began to dry out because of the summer's intense heat. That dry weather and the abundance of wood buildings and streets and sidewalks made Chicago vulnerable to fire. The city averaged 2 fires per day in 1870. There were 20 fires throughout Chicago the week before what is now known as the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. On that fateful day, on October 8th, flames sparked in the Chicago barn of Patrick and Catherine O'Hare. Supposedly, a cow had knocked over some lantern and ignited a fire. This started a 2-day blaze that wiped out more than 17,450 buildings. It left 100,000 people homeless. At that time, it was 33% of the city's population. 1 in 3 people were left homeless. It caused about $200 million in damages. That was in 1871 dollars. Approximately today, it'd be around $4 billion. But what's more than that? Around 300 people lost their lives. Buildings in those days often had a single layer of fireproof material on the outside, but underneath that would be hidden a wooden structure that would burn easily. The waterworks on Pine Street was just such a building. Its wooden roofing shingles had been replaced with slate, but the structure itself was still made out of pine. When a burning ember struck the roof in the first hours of the fire, the waterworks caught on fire and was quickly consumed. It was the main source of water for the city's understaffed fire department. You know, rain would ultimately put that fire out, but not before it consumed almost 3.5 square miles in what is still considered one of the worst fires in the history of our country. That fire destroyed building after building. You know, we cleared out a lot over here behind the, there's a little shed that we have over there. We cleared that out. There was a bunch of brush and some trees, and Frank Maddow was nice enough to let us haul it over his house, and I would go over there a couple times, and we'd burn all this brush, and the fellow that cleaned it out over there brought his bucket tractor that he had, and he would push it all into a big pile, and it's about 7 or 8 feet tall. But you know, if you don't understand what it takes to make a fire, there's something called a fire triangle. You've got to have 3 things to make a fire burn. You've got to have oxygen. Now, don't be confused. Oxygen does not burn. It aids in combustion. If it burned, as soon as you lit a match, the whole atmosphere would ignite, okay? So oxygen doesn't burn, but you've got to have it in order to have a fire. The next thing you have to have is heat. If you don't have enough heat, the fire is going to go out. That's why water is used to fight fires. You're cooling the fire off. You're trying to get rid of the heat, and that will put the fire out. The last thing you have to have is fuel. Fuel is needed to burn a fire. Now, there's lots of different kinds of fuel. You can have gas as your fuel. You can have something called camp fuel as your fuel. How many of you know what camp fuel is? Let me tell you, camp fuel is a wonderful invention that God has given to mankind, and you can use it to light lanterns, you can use it to get a camp stove going, but the best use of camp fuel is in a campfire, all right? Now listen, don't play with that at home, children. I'm just telling you, the first time I ever saw somebody throw about that much of a Dixie cup of camp fuel on a fire, it burst 25 feet into the air, and it was a wonderful sight to behold. And so I took some camp fuel out to Frank Mattis' house the other day because a lot of the wood there was green. It's green wood. And so I poured some camp fuel on there. I lit something, and I stood back, and I heard that wonderful noise. Whoosh. And that fire started, and it got enough heat, had the oxygen, and there was enough fuel there to keep that fire going. But you know what? Something happened, the same thing that happened in Chicago. That fire started burning down. So we added more logs to it. And at one time, that thing was going at 15, 20 feet in the air. And I'm not saying I like fires or that I enjoy playing with fire. But I didn't mind going to work on Mondays for a while. But this morning, we're going to see a fire that did not consume what it was burning. We're going to look at a fire that was raging with the holiness of God, but it did not spread, and it never diminished. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 with me, if you will. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, you'll remember, we looked at verses 23 through 25 last week, and we are reminded that God heard and saw, and God remembered his promises, and he understood their affliction. And so we said that we have a God that hears. But this morning, I want you to understand that not only do we have a God that hears prayer, we have a God that honors faithfulness. Moses spent 40 years in the backside of the desert university. You remember we said that he spent twice as long in preparation than he did in the ministry that he had. Some of you are complaining about 4 years of undergraduate and 2 years of a master's degree. I'm telling you, let's multiply that by 10 and wait to see what kind of ministry God has for you when you're done with that, right? He left Egypt where he was a fugitive from justice, and now he is a lowly shepherd tending his father-in-law's sheep in Midian. Think about that. 40 years. How many marriages make it 40 years in our culture today? How many people stay with the same job for 40 years? Not very many. That's 480 months. 2,080 weeks. 14,610 days. For those of you that want to know, yes, that includes leap year. Leap days, excuse me. That's more than 14,000 days of getting up, going out, and doing the same thing day after day after day after day. You know the one thing that Americans are afraid of more than anything else? I believe they fear this more than death itself. They fear it almost as much as public speaking. But Americans fear monotony almost more than anything else. They spend tens of billions of dollars on leisure and entertainment so that they don't have to deal with monotony. Let me tell you, faithfulness is not just a great decision that must be made before everyone to demonstrate that faithfulness. Let me tell you something. Daniel was caught praying by his adversaries, but how did they know where to look for him to pray? It's because day after day after day after day, he was caught doing what he was supposed to be doing. We ought to do right day in and day out. And so it was with Moses. During those many days and nights in the fields, he no doubt, I believe, meditated on the things of God. He prayed for his people, I believe, who were suffering in Egypt. God had already let him know in some way that he was going to be their deliverer. He showed up early. He said, I'm ready. Who's ready to follow? And they said, Who's your authority? What could he say? But I am. It's significant to me that God calls people who are busy. You know, we heard about Gideon in Sunday school this morning. He was busy threshing grain. Samuel was serving in the tabernacle. David was busy caring for his sheep. Elijah was plowing. The four apostles were managing their fishing business. Matthew was busy collecting taxes. Can I tell you something this morning? God never has one positive thing to say about laziness and idleness. Not one thing. We spend all our time and money and energy on leisure. And let me tell you, there is a time to get away. And I'm not against relaxation, all right? But we have made leisure our God in this country. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. I just want to read. It's a little bit of a longer proverb or a passage, but I really want to get this thinking in you, in your mind. In verse 30, it says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well, and I looked upon it and received instruction. He said, listen, I saw somebody that had been lazy, and I learned from their mistake. In verse 33, he says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. When the Lord gave one of his parables, and he wanted to really contrast somebody that deserved praise, what was the one thing he could think of that he could contrast someone that deserved praise? He says, well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. What did he contrast with that saying? He says, thou wicked and slothful servant. You want to see the exact opposite of somebody that's faithful? It's somebody that is lazy. Why is it everybody else is lazy? Right? I'm not asking if you work with somebody that's lazy. I'm not asking if your children aren't as diligent or hardworking as they should be. I'm asking you, not even to ask yourself, but to ask God, God, am I slothful in my dealings? I think you can look around and see, are there things that are constantly left undone because you don't feel like getting out of your chair? I just read in the newspaper just a couple of weeks ago about a FedEx driver that dumped them more than 400 packages into an Alabama ravine. We're still waiting for some of that, right? I remember 15 or 20 years ago, some mail truck carrier did the same thing. He's just taking his mail route every day and going and hauling it in the field. That's just a sign of slothfulness, laziness. Maybe you've worked with some people like I have. They work harder to get out of work than doing the work. Don't be that person. As a Christian, you ought to be diligent. You ought to be work and have a work ethic. God has a plan for lazy people. It's called starvation. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. God takes no pleasure in lazy and indolent people. Moses was obviously not lazy. He was faithfully tending his sheep day after day after day after day for 40 years. You know, once he was a very, very wealthy individual in the court of Egypt. Now, he's a very poor individual living in a place that is in all likelihood attached to his father-in-law's tent. They would live together in that way. And so there, for over 2,000 weeks, Moses has endured. Now don't forget what the Egyptians used to think of the shepherds. We talked about that. I don't want to beat that to death. But he went from what he despised to being what he despised. He condescended. But he was still faithful. Have you ever had to do something you really didn't care to do? So you did it with the worst possible attitude you could do it with? I'm not asking about your kids, but I am talking to you. All right, I'll do it, but I'm not going to smile about it. What if that was Moses' attitude for 40 years? Let me ask you this question. Do you think there's any way in 40 years of grumbling and complaining that God would have said, there's my man, there's my deliverer, there's the guy that I can use for my glory? There's no way. Don't look at your life and say, listen, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I want to know what your heart says about what you're supposed to be doing. What's the motive behind what you're doing? Because we can put on that outward facade, but God cares about the heart. Moses was just doing what he was supposed to be doing, no matter how menial. Are you faithful at the menial tasks that God gives you to do? Every day, three times a day, there's people in your house that are expecting you to be Julia Childs, to make something for everybody. Mom, when are we going to eat? Cooking is about as menial as you can. The only thing more menial than cooking is eating. What takes 3 hours to make takes 3 minutes to devour. What's your heart attitude about that? What menial tasks have you been given to do? Well, listen, I want to preach. I don't want to have to go clean the parking lot. What's your heart attitude? I'm just saying God cares about our heart attitude. Do you spend time thinking that you have a great destiny ahead of you? Because I believe we're living in a culture and an age where everybody thinks they are destined for something great. And all they have to do is show up for it. You get a trophy that way, I hear. Just show up. Let me tell you something. God wants you to be a faithful Christian in whatever area He has called you to labor. Be faithful. Be a faithful Christian. Be faithful to the little things and see how God blesses and allows you to be faithful in the bigger things. Do what you're supposed to do. Be a faithful Christian. By the way, you ought to be a faithful husband and a faithful wife. You ought to be faithful to your employer. You ought to be faithful to your employee. Listen, you ought to be faithful to the local church. But most of all, you ought to be faithful to your God. We have a God that hears prayers. We have a God that honors faithfulness. But we serve a God that is holy. Look at verses 2 and 3 again with me, if you will. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, that's Moses, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. You know, God sent Moses to the desert of Midian because Moses still had too much of Egypt in him. God removed Moses from Egypt in a blink of an eye. He sent him running out of there after he murdered that Egyptian, but he would spend the next 40 years removing Egypt from Moses. Now remember, Moses grew up in the court. He was subjected to the schooling there. And let me tell you, if your kids go to public school, you better be right on top of what they're learning. And by the way, if you're homeschooling, you'd better be right on top of what your children are learning. It's your responsibility, mom and dad, to make sure that your children are not being indoctrinated by the world. Moses had a lot of deep programming that had to be done. You know, after I was saved, I kept running into things that conflicted with my worldview. I'd be introduced to a truth. I think the politically correct term now is an inconvenient truth. God would show me something and I'd say, that's not right. That can't be right. That's not what I learned. That's not what I thought growing up. But guess what? Either God's right That's it. There is no other. God's right. So we have to change our thinking. When we come up to something or a principle or a precept or a truth that God shows to us, that he reveals to us from his word, we go up to that and we say, listen, that's not what I thought. That's not what I taught. And we take it back to God's word. And we become like a Berean, more noble. And then when we're convinced that's what God has said, what has to happen? There has to be a renewing of our mind. We have to change our thinking to be conformed to what God has said is true. So God's still working in my life. And if you're honest, I hope he's still working in your life, because I don't see anyone here that's reached sinless perfection. So I believe that Moses knew something of Jehovah, certainly whether it was from his mother or possibly from his father-in-law who was a priest. I believe that he believed that he was going to be the deliverer of the people. At least he believed that at one time. After 40 years of being in the wilderness, I'm wondering if that dream is beginning to fade away. But as you know, when he arrived in Midian, he looked like an Egyptian. As a matter of fact, when the women came back from the well and told Raul what was going on, they said, an Egyptian helped us. He looked like an Egyptian. And let me tell you, not only did he look like an Egyptian, there were areas in his life that he thought like an Egyptian. And now, 40 years later, God is still working on Moses. You know, I ask you this from time to time because I think it's important to stop and ask ourselves. We say, yeah, I'm not reached sinless perfection. I know that I'm imperfect. But when's the last time that you made a decision or a change in your lifestyle or a change in your life period because of what God has revealed to you from his word? Maybe you say, well, you know, God's really prompted my heart to begin praying more this year. Praise the Lord. You ought to be able to point back to something in your life that God has shown you that you are changing, that you are becoming more conformed to the image of Christ because of your time with him. But if you go days and weeks and months and years and decades without ever making a decision for Christ, I want to ask you, do you think that you've reached that sinless perfection, or are you satisfied with sin in your life? Praise God. He never gives up on us. He's always at work, always helping us to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:13 reminds us, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I want you to think about that. Moses out in the wilderness for 40 years, doing the most mundane things that you can imagine. But then God steps in and changes everything. Moses sees the most incredible sight that he has ever seen. More impressive than the Pharaoh's court. More impressive than the Sphinx in Egypt. More impressive than the pyramids that he would have seen in that day. He sees a fire, an unquenchable fire, that's not burning the bush in which is a flame. I can tell you, I enjoy just sitting around a campfire and you just see that those logs or those things just shrivel up and they get smaller and they burn down and you put something else in and it refuels it. It says an angel of the Lord called out to him from a fire that does not consume that which is fueling it. You know, unlike the city of Chicago in 1871, that bush would not be consumed. That's quite a sight for him to see. Almost 15,000 campfires since coming to Midian alone. He had sat down and watched an entire forest of trees devoured in his lifetime from campfires, if you think about that. And he'd never seen one that didn't consume what it was burning. Moses' curiosity was piqued. That's a nice way of saying his jaw was slack open, saying, what in the world is going on over here? So he went over to look at it. And what he discovered was that the bush was not some kind of natural wonder, but it was a supernatural sign. It was something from God. It was a physical miracle that communicated a spiritual truth. You see, even before God told Moses who he was, he showed him who he was. The burning bush, I believe, reveals the very being of God. Moses would later say, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Isn't that interesting? From witnessing a God that was not consuming the bush. So the miraculous sign of this burning bush that would not be consumed as pointed towards God's power by revealing his control over creation. He was revealing himself to Moses in a way that he had never revealed himself to anyone else. It's interesting to me when Paul was talking not to the Jewish population, but when he would go and talk to the lost Gentiles, what would he start with oftentimes? With creation. When he was up on Mars Hill, he talked about that which he who created all things. And so who else has the power to make a bush burn without it being consumed? God alone has that power and ability. What else does this incredible sign point to? Well, not just his power over creation, but it really points to God's eternity and his self-sufficiency. Like the burning bush, God never runs out of fuel, if I could put it that way. His glory never dims. His beauty never fades. Why? Because God does not get energy, if I could just put it in those words, from anyone or anything outside of himself. We say it this way, that God is completely self-existent. He is self-sufficient in his eternality. Notice the wording of verse 4, if you would. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, I could spend the rest of the time that we have together just talking about the call of God on Moses' life. And I believe that God is calling young men and young women into ministry today, but they have their blinders on, they have their earplugs in, and they're not listening, for the cacophony of noise around them is drowning out the very voice of God in their lives. But the messenger did not simply see and speak for God, but he spoke as God. Here the angel of the Lord is, I believe, a Christophany, a visible manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. For a brief moment in time and space, this bush was the temple of the living God, the place of his presence on earth. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. The fact that Moses was in God's presence explains why he had to take off his shoes, his sandals. He was standing on holy ground. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me, if you will. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. As I said, I think Moses had some idea about God's holiness, something about it. So when God told Moses that he was standing in holy ground, Moses probably had some idea what God was talking about. But I want you to understand, this is the first time the word holy is used in reference to God in the entire Bible. At the burning bush, God revealed his holiness in a way that it had never been revealed before. Moses was so impressed by this. This left such a lasting impression upon him that in just a few chapters, in chapter 15, verse 11, we're going to find out, he says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonder? You know what holiness is? Holiness, the most simple, uncomplicated definition that I could share with you this morning is this: without mixture. That's what holiness is. You would say purity, but it's completely without mixture. John gives us that idea in 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I'll tell you, I love those two words. I never get over this verse, because every time I come to it, I'm reminded that it's not just that God has no darkness. It's no darkness at all. There's not even the possibility. There's no hope or chance of any darkness being in God. He is perfectly righteous and holy, and there is no mixture in him at all. This is the distinction between the Creator and his creation. The infinite distance between God's deity and our humanity is found in God's holiness. In this case, there's no doubt as to what God meant by talking about holiness. He specifically warned Moses to keep his distance. He said, "Draw not nigh hither." God was separating himself from Moses in order to emphasize the gap, the divide that is between God himself and his God. The Bible is clear, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one," in Romans 3:10. Others try to deal with this problem by minimizing God's holiness, lowering his standards. But God cannot be any less holy than he is and still be God. The only way for us to come into the presence of a holy God is to become holy ourselves. This is why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. He is our holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 reminds us, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification." That's that idea of being holy and redemption. We couldn't keep God's law, but Jesus kept it for us in his perfect holiness. Then he died on the cross to take away all our unholiness. Now, when we put our faith in our trust, when we put our dependence in him, God accepts us as holy in his sight because of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:21 and 22 says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." The grace that God has shown through sending Jesus Christ enables us to approach the Holy One of Israel. Not as Moses did, hiding his face in fear, but by faith, trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, whenever we take time now as Christians, if you've trusted Christ, I want you to know that you can still be on holy ground every time you go into your prayer closet, every time you take time and commune with a holy God. God has promised to be there. He hears your prayers. You're entering into the throne room of grace, and what a privilege it is to be on holy ground as a Christian talking to the Holy of Holies. There is no darkness in him at all, yet we can meet with him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I hope you're taking advantage of that. We've been talking about prayer these last couple of weeks, but I want you to know about it, to understand about it, to have a catalog of information in your mind about it, to believe that it works, to affirm that it works. None of those things are enough. You have to do it. Prayer is not a spare tire that you pull out when you get a flat. Listen, prayer is something that ought to be used and utilized in the Christian's life, not just daily, but hourly. We have a God who hears. We have a God who honors faithfulness, but we have a God that is holy.